Tonight I want to speak on the life of David. And one of the problems I've had in this series, which is one that you've probably had as well, is that sometimes we have spoken on David and then in the intervening Sundays other things have happened and we even forget almost where it is that we are. Tonight it so happens that I want to cover a number of chapters under the general theme of David as a father. Specifically the topic, when a child rebels. Because what we want to do is to see the failure of David in the way in which he handled his son, Absalom. Now, David is known throughout history for many, many different reasons. If you were to call David a great warrior, you would be speaking correctly, for it is he who killed the giant, and he was a great military general. If you were to say that David was a great poet, you would be correct because the Psalms, in a sense, lead us to the highest degree of poetic interpretation and the highest degree of poetic inspiration, and how we thank God for David's ability to give us so much of Scripture. If you were to say that he was a great king, you'd be absolutely right, because when we stop to think of it, you go to Jerusalem today, you can still even see the Tower of David, which was built since his death, but nevertheless a reminder of the greatness of his reign in the city of Jerusalem. But I have to confess to you that David was a failure as a father. And as we shall see in a subsequent message, David actually died with a great deal of regret. Because of his sin of adultery and murder, the Lord says that the sword shall not depart out of your home, but it shall be within your house. And David, you are going to have to pay a tremendous price in the impact that this sin is going to have on the lives of your children. As you read the text of Scripture, you almost come to the conclusion that David overpaid. What an awesome price he had to pay for his sin. What I'd like to do today is to give you three mistakes that he made in relationship with his children. And we're going to cover quite a bit of territory. Some of it, of course, I'll have to summarize. And I hope that when you get home, you'll take time to read these chapters in more detail. First of all, David was the kind of a person who became angry, but he didn't act. He was angry, but he didn't act. Believe it or not, David was essentially a passive father. He was a great king, but a bad father. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'll summarize the events of this chapter, but the bottom line is that David happens to have a daughter whose name is Tamar and a son whose name is Amnon. You can read this chapter for yourself. If a movie were made of it, it would certainly be R and maybe even an X. Because what we have here is Amnon deliberately plotting for a way in which he would be able to have sex with his half-sister, Tamar. Amnon pretends that he is ill. His sister comes to visit him to bring him some food. And he forcibly rapes her against her will. She does not want this to happen. You'll notice it says in verse 12 of chapter 13, "But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be one like the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.'" In other words, if there's some kind of a marriage relationship here that could be worked out. However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. And what an amazing passage of Scripture. Could I point out this other verse, this verse 15? "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." Is not that an incredible commentary on sexual sin? If he loved her so much, why didn't he love her after he raped her? Well, the fact of the matter was, when he was finished with her, she was repulsive to him. And he asked her to leave, and she wouldn't go. And this poor woman, it says in verse 18, "She had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this matter the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes." Verse 19, "Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her head. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." She had been humiliated and violated. What an awful, sordid thing to have happen in your family. Now, it's interesting that in the next verses, verse 24 and following, what Absalom does, and he was a full brother, I should say, to Tamar, he avenges what happened by killing his half-brother Amnon. And you have to read the story for yourself as to how he went about it in a very slick way, but he decided to kill his brother for having raped his full sister. Now, here's what's interesting. In a sense, when you look at this passage of Scripture, sordid though it is, what these children did is the very same thing that David had done. Did not David commit adultery? Was he not involved in sexual sin? Perhaps it wasn't a rape, but nevertheless it was immorality. And notice now, Absalom kills Amnon. Did not David kill Uriah? You notice how his sin was being lived out now in the lives of his children. And that's exactly what happened. What does David do in the midst of this mess with his family? Well, I want you to notice it says in verse 21 of chapter 13, when David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Good for you, David. You have a good response, but what are you going to do about your anger? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Now, when Absalom later on kills Amnon, essentially the same response from David. He says, Absalom, you shouldn't do this. He is angry, but he doesn't do anything about it. Typical passive father who can be a strong leader outside the home, but when it comes within the home, he does essentially nothing. Now, you know that there is a purpose for anger, and not all anger is sin. Paul says, when angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, because not all sin is wrong. Not all anger is wrong, by the way. All sin is wrong. But not all anger is sin. Do you know that anger indicates that something is wrong that needs to be taken care of? There are some people who respond to anger incorrectly. They either blow up or they clam up. Both responses are wrong. The third response is, what you should do is to take care of the situation that is causing you anger if it is within your power to do so. Why didn't David begin to confront his children and begin to talk with them and discipline them for their disobedience and make sure that in some way he was willing to confront them? He doesn't. Part of the reason is, of course, that he had committed the same sins. Maybe this indicates that even though David had confessed his sin to God, he had not really tried to make it right with his kids by humbling himself and telling them that he had sinned and asking their forgiveness for the humiliation that he brought to the family. Whatever it was, David seemed to be paralyzed. And you think of all of the women today who grow up with husbands who are essentially passive husbands and fathers. In the midst of conflict within their home, they are silent in 27 different languages. It's like a woman said, I live with a great stone face. All kinds of tragedy and difficulty going on in the home, and he's in the basement reading the newspaper, watching television, just doing his own thing, uninvolved in the lives of his children. That's the way David appears to me from these passages of Scripture. Notice that he made this mistake of being angry without acting, without taking care of that anger and doing something about it. Second mistake that he made is he had reconciliation with Absalom. Get this now, reconciliation with Absalom without forgiveness. Without any forgiveness on Absalom's part, any understanding of the breach of fellowship that took place, David simply welcomed Absalom back because he was under pressure to do so. Chapter 14, here's what happened. Joab believed that Absalom should be returned to Jerusalem. Now you'll notice it says in verse 38 of chapter 13, Absalom fled and had gone to Geshur, which is way on the other side of the Jordan River, and was there 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. So I want you to notice, after 3 years, Joab, who believes that Absalom should come back to Jerusalem, sends a woman of Tekoa. And she makes up a story, and she goes before the king, and she said, I had 2 sons, and they were fighting, and one killed the other, and now everybody wants to kill the one who is left, and I wonder if you could protect his life. And David said, sure, I'll protect his life. I'll have him reconciled to you. And the woman of Tekoa said, David, don't you understand that that's exactly what you should do with Absalom? And King David instantly says, is Joab behind this plot? Did he put this idea into your mind to visit me? And she says, yes, it came from Joab. Joab wants Absalom back to Jerusalem. So you'll notice in verse 21, the king said to Joab, we're in chapter 14 now, we're covering a lot of ground. The king said to Joab, behold now, I will surely do this thing, go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, blessed the king, and he says, yes, I'm going to do it. Verse 24, Absalom is brought back. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now what Absalom says is, after he comes back to Jerusalem, he says, I want to be reconciled to my father. And he wants to contact Joab, and Joab doesn't have a thing to do with him. And Absalom is a very creative son. Very creative. I'll tell you what he does. He starts a fire in Joab's field, and he gets his attention. I'm not making this up. Verse 28. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, well, look at Joab's field. It's next to mine. He's got barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and behold, Joab arose and came to Absalom in the house. He got his attention. And he said, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom says, I am trying to get your attention. He says, please reconcile me to my father. Verse 33, so that when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Now, I know that there are commentators who have a different opinion about this. But I think that David was making a tremendous mistake here to be reconciled to his son Absalom, to his bad son Absalom, if you please, without Absalom repenting and requesting forgiveness. Here's what I think David should have done. Either A, he should have allowed Absalom to stay away from Jerusalem and say, as long as he's there, let him be there, just like the father of the prodigal didn't send a delegation to bring the boy back. But when the boy came home, wagging his tail behind him, so to speak, he was ready to repent. He should have either done that, or else he should have brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, looked him in the face and said, Absalom, I want to tell you something. You know that I committed 2 great sins, and I repented of these sins, and God forgave me. And I want you to know that unless you are willing to repent of what you did and the murder that you committed, I cannot be reconciled to you. You cannot be here in Jerusalem, and we can't be reconciled pretending that nothing happened. Now, Absalom, what is it that you want? If you want my full approval, if you want to be a part of the family again, we need to take care of the fact that you committed murder. And unless justice is brought to that situation, you can't be received back in the family. We can't pretend, Absalom. Should have done one of the two. But you see, there again, David was morally weak because of his own background and because of his own sins. And so what does he do? He accepts him back without his asking forgiveness. And that's tough. You know, there is a passage in Luke. I have often taught that you should forgive people who have wronged you even if they don't ask for forgiveness. I still teach that, but I qualify it somewhat, and I say this, that what I mean by forgiveness is you should release the bitterness that is in your soul to God. But actually, there cannot be reconciliation between two people. There can't be that kind of forgiveness unless the person who has offended you and has done wrong asks for it. It says in the book of Luke that if someone sins against you, grant him forgiveness if he asks for it. Don't be reconciled without taking care of the thing that split you apart. You know that there are different personality types. And in some senses, I am the profile of one of those 4 types that are talked about. I won't tell you which one I am. But it's not choleric, and it's not sanguine. A sanguine, evidently, is a person who can be up to trouble to his ears. He can be up to his ears in alligators, and he still doesn't see the need to drain the swamp. That's a sanguine. Everything is always bubbly. How are things going? Oh, great, I've just been sentenced to another 2 years in jail. It's beautiful. So a woman marries a sanguine. I mean, after all, if nobody married sanguines, I suppose they'd die out. So at any rate, you know, a woman gets married to a sanguine, which in some instances may be better than the choleric. But anyway, she marries a sanguine. He wrongs her. I've seen this. He may commit adultery. He may be unfaithful to the marriage and think it's no big deal. And wonder why in the world it is that she's so upset. And he sees no reason to humble himself to ask her forgiveness. He just thinks that everything should just be okay and everything should be as it once was, as if to say that there was really only a very minor bump along the marital road. You can't have that kind of reconciliation unless there has been repentance and forgiveness. You cannot pretend that something like that is a minor matter without true reconciliation. Just can't be done. Well, at any rate, I mean, you can be together and all that, but there's always an emotional and spiritual barrier. There has to be forgiveness before there is reconciliation. Well, David welcomes Absalom back and says, Absalom, you can be back, even though there's no evidence that Absalom was repentant. There's no evidence that Absalom was asking his dad's forgiveness. There's no evidence that he was willing to take responsibility and recognize that he had committed murder. But David says, in his weakness, he says, I'll have him back. Let's notice a third mistake. Anger without action, reconciliation without forgiveness, sentimentality without strength. Sentimentality without strength. We can't take out time to read the next chapters, but you really ought to read them. You really should. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, because here's what happens. Absalom comes back and becomes a judge in Jerusalem and steals everybody's hearts. When people come to him, it says in chapter 15, verse 3, Absalom would say to him, see that your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. He's saying, come to me with your problems. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice. Oh, that I might be promoted to the position of judgeship. And it happened that when a man would come near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment, and Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And people began to say, we like Absalom better than his dad. He's more accessible. He's personality plus. He's the kind of person who makes you feel good. He kisses our hand. He's got a magnetic personality. And Absalom steals the hearts of the people. It says in verse 7, now it came about at the end of 40 years. That, by the way, should probably be 4 years. Do you know that in the Hebrew text, sometimes numbers, when they were written out, became incorrect because sometimes they put a dot over those numbers and it multiplied it by 10. And so some of the manuscripts may have numerical discrepancies. After 4 years, Absalom said to his dad, let me go and I want to take a visit somewhere. And then he sends all of his delegations throughout the land, blow the trumpet, Absalom is king. That's what happens. And David flees from Jerusalem. This is such a rich passage of Scripture. I want to point out one thing. When David is going through the brook Kidron and up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, some people bring the Ark of God along and say, David, if you're going, let's bring the Ark. And then he tells them to go back and to take the Ark back. And this, I believe, shows that David, at this point in his life, was an utterly crushed man. God had so worked in him mightily that there was nothing left within him. He was wholly and totally yielded to God, finally and completely yielded to the Almighty. Look at what he says, verse 25 of chapter 15. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Think about these words. David says, if God is pleased, he'll bring me back to Jerusalem and to the ark. But if God shall look down from heaven and say, David, I am no longer pleased with you, and you'll never return, he said, that's okay with me. Let him do as seems good in his sight. In a sense, it was the deepest trial of tragedy, with his own son, Absalom, committing immorality with David's concubines publicly on the rooftop, evidently in the sight of all Israel, to show that his break with the king was final and irrevocable. And so it was a low point in David's life, but spiritually it's a high point. He says, God, I'm yielded to you now. Every matter is out of my hands. It's up to you if you ever bring me back. But why do I say that David exercised sentimentality without strength? It's because during this awful rebellion, do you know what David says to all of his men? He says, when you go out there, this is chapter 18, verse 5. I told you we were going to cover a lot of territory tonight. Chapter 18, verse 5, as the civil war begins and you have the forces of Absalom and the forces of David fighting, the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with a young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Here's what David said. No matter how bad this boy has been, no matter what he has done, no matter the immorality that he's committed, despite the fact that he is rebelling against me as his father, despite the fact that he has murdered his own brother, don't touch my boy. Just let him be. Try to capture him, but deal very gently with him. I realize that that is the father's sentimentality, of course, and maybe in the same situation you or I would have acted the same. But I think that this was weakness on the part of David, because he should have understood that somebody who had caused so much havoc and so much death in the civil war deserved to die, whether it was his boy or not. And later on, you remember when Absalom gets caught in the branches of a tree with his huge hair, and Joab kills him. David never forgot, and David never forgave. He could not believe it. Let's skip to how grief-stricken David eventually was when news came to him that Absalom had died. It says in chapter 18, verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the upper chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We don't blame David for mourning like this. It's the heart of any parent mourning over a wayward child who dies in the midst of a battle, especially a terrible battle instigated by him, a civil war battle, in an attempt, frankly, to unseat his father of all things. We can understand it, but David had sentimentality, but he didn't have the strength to do what was necessary in the situation. Great king, but in my opinion, a poor father. Later on, we'll see how that when David dies, everything is disintegrating. His children are turning against him. His wives are laughing behind his back. His kingdom is falling apart. And quite frankly, David dies in disgrace. Great man, but dying in disgrace. What I'd like to do is very briefly contrast David with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. How does God treat us? First of all, God is angry against sin, but he doesn't just become angry and do nothing. He isn't a passive father. He does something about it. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, so that we could respond to God correctly, and so that something would be done as a result of the problem. God is not passive. Secondly, God will never reconcile you to himself unless there has been forgiveness. Unless we come to God and recognize our wrong and respond to his love in Jesus Christ, God doesn't just simply say, well, you know, I guess there are these people here who really are trying their best, and they aren't repentant, but I'll welcome them into the family. No. God says, between you and me, I cannot pretend as if there is no sin between us, as if there is no barrier here, because there is a big barrier. And until you're willing to face the barrier that exists between you and me, I can't simply accept you and pretend that everything is all right. Reconciliation is based on forgiveness. Finally, God is not just sentimental. He has sentimentality and love, but it is combined with strength. And that's why He can sometimes discipline us. Even though He loves us, He can discipline us. In fact, the text of Scripture says that He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. And He doesn't bail us out of difficulties just because we scream and holler, as long as He knows that those difficulties are for our good and that eventually they will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. So you see, God is a father who also has some children with whom He struggles. It has been said that sometimes parents are not responsible for their children's sin. There have been good parents who have raised some rebellious kids. Certainly we think of Samuel. Samuel was a righteous man. So far as we know, the hand of God was upon his life. He was a judge with integrity. It says his sons walked not in his ways. And God didn't judge Samuel because of his wayward sons. But God did judge Eli because He says, Eli, your sons are rebellious and you're not restraining them. You're not doing anything about it. Sometimes I think parents take too much guilt upon themselves if their children do rebel. I need to remind you that God is a good father, but He's got some mighty rebellious children on His hands. And the way He takes care of that rebellion is through discipline, through hedging up our way with thorns, through circumstances, through the conviction of the Spirit. And if that doesn't work, eventually He even applies more pressure until you have in the New Testament the fact that there are some Christians who commit a sin unto death where God actually takes their life. Sentimentality or no, He does it because He thinks that it is fair and just in His discipline of us, His people. So I want you to know today that even though I think that David had some failures as a father, our Heavenly Father continues to work in us in a way that pleases Him and that is good for us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. You can do one of two things when you're chastened of the Lord. You can despise it. You can harden your heart and say, well, if that's the way God wants to run His world, I'll show Him. I'm going to do my own thing. That's despising the chastising of the Lord. The other way is to faint. Say, I'm going to give up. It's too much for me. Like Jonah, take my life, Lord. Just let me out of this. May I die. I can't take it anymore. I've had it. You faint when you are rebuked of Him. There's a third response. And that is to say, God, teach me all that I need to know and give me a soft heart that I might be a willing learner and respond to You correctly in whatever it is that You put on my plate. And in this way, I will honor You and learn and grow as a result of Your disciplinary hand. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank You today that we can call You our Father, Abba, Father, and that the Spirit bears witness within us that we are children of God. Grant us that, Lord Jesus, and make us obedient children this week. Make us responsive to Your loving care. And for those of us who are fathers, give us that balance between strength and love and between anger and action. Give us the ability to do what we should in relationship to our wives and our children. Now I'm going to ask you to stand tonight. Would you do that as we close? In light of the fact that God is our Father, I'd like you to hold hands with the person next to you and let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Now, whenever we do this, we always run into a problem because sometimes we don't agree on exactly that phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because there are different ways to quote that. But let's do it that way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the reason for this change is that some of the Gospels have one way that Christ taught it, and then the other Gospels have the other way. So let's see if we can get through it, and I might make a mistake myself. Sometimes I quote it one way and sometimes another. But let's see if we can quote the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and it reminds us of the fatherhood of God. And after we have quoted that, we are dismissed. Let's say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen.